Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to be here together. Lord, would you open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to what you have to say? May we leave here knowing you better than when we came in. And may Jesus be glorified in all that we do. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're small and mighty today, so you guys are going to have to generate some energy. We had a late night last night. It was wonderful. I actually had somebody recently ask, like, okay, Pastor Matt's been doing these kind of quick little things with evangelism, and I don't know if he actually told you why, cause since I'm sometimes not here on a Sunday doing other responsibilities. We have come to a place where we're realizing that people who claim to be Christ followers have no idea how to express the gospel, and it breaks our heart. I mean, if you can't express what it is that you believe, then the question is, do you actually believe it? And do you know what you believe? And we live in a city that is less than 2% evangelical. I don't know, like, that should hit you really hard. We're in the two most influential cities in our country are San Francisco and Boston as far as culture goes. And we're less than 2% evangelical. And if the Christ followers that are here don't know how to express the gospel, then we're gonna remain at less than 2%. Right? And so there's a lot of hope in knowing that every opportunity that you have, when you're sitting on a train, you're likely the only Christ follower on that train. When you're walking downtown, two out of every 100 individuals that you see are going to know Jesus. That sounds kind of dire, but at the same time, it's an awesome privilege and responsibility that we have to get to express Christ to those who are lost, right? So that's why we're doing this. All right, Psalm 23. So Christy mentioned we've been in the book of Psalms for a while. If you don't know anything about Psalms, Psalms are basically songs and poetry that are written. And Psalms and poetry are intended to incite emotion. Now, emotion at times, some of you are more emotional than others. Some of you express emotion a little bit differently. When we sing songs, I tend to get emotional. Like what we sang today, you're singing the gospel, you're singing about who God is, you're singing about the love of Christ in our life, we're singing about the truths of Scripture, and oftentimes, just because it's put in kind of poetic form, it'll incite emotion in me, and I'll tear up, and I'll cry, but I'm a big baby, so that's just how this works. But poetry is intended to incite emotion, and when we look at Psalm 123, it's going to incite this emotion of being thankful for what the Lord has brought into our life through the person of Jesus. That's the overall goal. So if you turn to Psalm 123, there won't be any verses on the screen. If you're new, I want you to open up your Bibles, or your phones, whatever you have, right, to Psalm 123, and here we go. It says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." This concept of lifting up your eyes, I've been processing this all week. Like, what does this actually mean? This is a poetic reference to looking at something with faith and trust. So when we say, okay, the psalmist here is saying, I'm looking at the Lord, I'm looking up at the Lord with my eyes. There's this emotion that's being built up in the psalmist to say, I'm either hurting or I'm in a great, we know it's going to be hurting here, or I'm in a great position of blessing where I'm looking at the Lord in faith and trust, and I'm putting all of my faith and trust in this thing that I'm raising my eyes to. That's how this psalmist is trying to describe this specific thing of looking up. Now, it incited some questions for me. Because here's the reality. Pastor Matt mentioned we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in sin-cursed bodies. We struggle. Which means oftentimes I find myself looking up at things that aren't God. And the reality is I know that you do too. And in order for us to really grasp the mercy that we have in God and what we're asking him for, we have to be real enough with ourselves to understand what it is that we raise our eyes up to. I think as I've gotten to understand myself maybe better as I'm getting older, I realize that oftentimes what I may raise my eyes up to is going to be different than you do. You're going to struggle with different things, right? It's all sin. It's all the same disease, but it can manifest itself a little bit differently. And in order for us to really grasp this, in order for us to really understand if, you know, as Christ followers, our goal is to raise our eyes up to the Lord every time, but we have to understand and look at the things that are in our life that we actually raise our eyes up to that cause us to take our eyes off of the Lord. And this can be a whole lot of different things, right? It can be something that we would consider in culture or as human beings good, meaning I'll just pick on myself for a little while. So sometimes I can lean into my relationship with my wife, and this is what I'm raising my finding hope in and trust. You know, every time I do marriage counseling, I'll say the biggest mistake that you can make is not put your faith in Jesus above your love for your spouse. It's difficult, and Jesus says that that's what we're supposed to do, right? Sometimes we can put our faith, raise our eyes up to work. We're trying to find hope, trying to find trust and faith in some sort of circumstance. I mean, how often do we look at our circumstance and say, Lord, if you would just remove this circumstance, or I just need a new job, right? And everything will be great. Sometimes we put our hope and trust in worldly things like money, right? I don't know anybody that doesn't want money. Like, I've never, ever met anyone who's like, man, I just hope one day I'm just dirt poor and have nothing, right? Everybody longs for it, but oftentimes our desire for it, our desire for the things of the world, can become what we trust more than our Savior, right? I don't know what it is for you. I mean, we could go through a list of a million things, but I think in order to really grasp the emotion that's behind this, you have to be real with yourself to say, there are times when I'm struggling and I don't put my faith and trust in the Lord, I put it in something else. What is that for you? We have to identify it. The psalmist says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. He's identifying who we're supposed to raise our eyes up to, the one who's enthroned in the heavens. From a poetic standpoint, what the psalmist is saying is, this is the creator of the world, the sovereign God, the individual, the person that created all things. Everything that we see existed. It says in the book of Genesis that God created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. He's so powerful that he said rabbit, and a rabbit was there. Giraffe, and a giraffe existed. Adam, people, whatever, right? Like, this is the individual that the psalmist is saying, this is who we have to raise our eyes up to, the one that's actually enthroned in heaven. And when we compare that to the things that we lift our eyes up to that aren't God, what we have to realize in this comparison is we're lifting our eyes often up to things in sin that aren't enthroned in heaven, that are temporal, right? Meaning we're placing our hope in something that's lesser than. If you have the ability to say, I would like to trust in the creator of the world versus an individual who's sin cursed, when we put it in that kind of category, it's a very simple decision. But as sin cursed individuals struggling in sin cursed world, oftentimes we just choose what is seeming to be the most comfortable, or seeming to be the most thing, the thing that we can understand the most, or giving into our own sin and just the things that we desire the most, right? But the psalmist is saying we need to be reminded who we're raising our eyes up to. You realize as Christ followers, we have access to that throne through Christ, right? Meaning the descriptive here, he's enthroned in the heavens. He's there. He's overseeing all things. He's sovereign. Scripture makes it very clear that he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. Some of you don't have many, but he can count those, right? He knows, he feeds the birds, he provides for flowers, he clothes the plants and flowers with beauty. I mean, he is in control of all things. Nothing happens on this planet, in this earth, in our lives, in our minds that he doesn't know. He's sovereign over all things. When I think about God's sovereignty, it's pretty radical, right? Like to press, because what we attempt to do to try to understand God is kind of humanize him in a way. Like we can do that in Christ, but when we look at the all-powerful God who's sitting on the throne of the heavens and created all things, we want to understand everything. And I've always told people, if you can answer every single question about God, then that puts you on his plane and he's not worshipable, right? The reason we worship him is because he's so far beyond. But I'll put things on him, right? I'll attempt to understand. I think when I do that, that forces me to compare him in a finite way to the other things that I'm desiring to put my faith and trust in, and causes me oftentimes to take my eyes off of him, right? We have to understand that he's far beyond. He's so far beyond. Like things like that are simple. God's never been surprised, right? So you could never throw him a surprise party. It's over, right? But he's never been like, oh, I didn't see that coming, right? Oh, I didn't expect you that individual to do that. We go back in history, he didn't think, oh, well, okay, Adam and Eve have now blown this, so we're gonna have to come up with a new plan and kind of get to council meeting. Jesus was always the plan, right? And when we process the sovereignty of God and who he actually is, that's what puts us in a position to be in awe. When I was growing up, there was this word awesome. I think people still say awesome, right? It's awesome. My generation moved from rad, which was short of radical, to awesome. And everything was awesome, right? Everything. Awesome. Everything is awesome, right? Lego movie. But this word awesome, this idea of being in awe of something, when you compare anything that you say is awesome to the awesome God, everything else feels very small, right? So we have this tendency, even when I say sovereignty, when I say awesome, we're still categorizing that in a way that makes sense to us, and we forget that when we declare God to be awesome and sovereign and in control of all things, that it's not comparable to what we're actually saying is awesome in regular life. It's so far beyond. That's who we're to raise our eyes up to, right? In fact, the psalmist is going to move on to describe a way that we should do this. And some of this is going to be a little bit foreign to us, so I'll try to update it a little bit, but this is what it says. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. There's this descriptive. I love the descriptives in the book of Psalms. I mean, I like poetry. It's giving us similes and analogies for us to kind of understand the way that we're supposed to look and raise our eyes to the sovereign God that we've talked about. It says, as a servant looks to the hand of their master. Now, once again, I said some of this feels maybe outdated. We don't necessarily have this, but we do. We understand what it means to serve others, right? We're called as Christ followers to actually be servants of God, to follow Jesus in every way possible. The craziest thing about what Jesus calls his disciples to do is he says, look, I came and I lived the life you were supposed to live, and I died the death you deserve, and then 3 days later I rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. And if you put your faith and trust in me and me alone for your salvation, then the chains that you're tying you to sin will be cut. Meaning, you were servants to sin, and I'm freeing you from that. And then he says, okay, but it's not just, okay, you're free, now go. Then he asks us to become bondservants to him. Meaning, there's something inside the human psyche that says we're going to serve something. We're going to worship something. And he's saying, once I've freed you from the bonds of sin, then I'm asking you to take that chain that I've cut and then attach it to me, and you're going to become my servant. A bondservant is an individual who freely bonds themselves to somebody as a servant, right? It's not forced. We were born forced into servitude of sin. Jesus comes, frees us from that, and then says, okay, because I've done this for you, I'm asking you to bond yourself to me as a servant, right? So as Christ followers, we do understand this. Our life as a servant is supposed to be, we don't move outside of what Jesus is telling us to move, right? I use an analogy, I don't know if sports, right? I've used this analogy before. So basketball, if you watch the, well, actually there is no traveling in the NBA anymore, so that's a bad example. In basketball, right, you're supposed to move when you dribble. You can't catch the ball and then run. Like I said, in the NBA you can now, but you're not supposed to, right? So you catch the ball, you're supposed to have what's called a pivot foot, and you're moving. Everywhere you go, you're pivoting, right? As Christ followers, our pivot foot is supposed to be grounded in Jesus, which means everywhere we're moving, everywhere we're going, we're saying, I am your servant. Out of gratitude for what you've done for me, out of love for you, knowing that you are the sovereign God and sitting on the throne, knowing one day you will come back and I will be with you for eternity, everything in my life is grounded in being a servant, a bondservant to Jesus. Therefore, my foot's always grounded in that. It doesn't matter where I go. Travel to work, I've got Jesus. I travel to the coffee house, I got Jesus. I'm on vacation, I'm grounded in Jesus, right? And that's what servants do. They look at their master and they say, okay, you're the one that's guiding me. You're the one that's dictating. You're the one that's telling me how I'm to live in my life. Oftentimes, I think because of especially history in the United States, when we think of the idea of servant, we think of it as a bad thing, right? Slave, master. But that's not really how it was supposed to be, right? We serve a God that says, I have freed you, asked you to bond yourself to me because in me, in him, we can have purpose and new life. One of the craziest things that I've witnessed in ministry is a lot of people, I don't know if you want to call it fire insurance or whatever, they like the idea of Jesus saving them from hell. Like, okay, I am willing to put my faith and trust in this person, Jesus, and bank my eternity on that. But then the same person will say, I don't know if I can trust you for tomorrow. Doesn't that seem backwards? But there's something in our humanness that will go, okay, I want the insurance, but I don't want the servitude. I think that Jesus knows what I need for eternity, but he doesn't know necessarily what I need for work tomorrow, or he doesn't know what I need in my marriage, or he doesn't know what I need in my friendships, right? And as a servant, in this descriptive, what we're supposed to be doing is looking to Jesus in everything. He cares everything, right? Sometimes I'll have a conversation with Jesus while I'm driving a lot. You know, we pick on driving in Boston. If you've ever driven in Boston, you need to think about Jesus, right? And so I'm having conversations with Jesus a lot, and I'm like, does he even really care about the little thing that I'm bringing up? And the answer is, of course he does, because we're supposed to look at him as a servant would look upon a master. He cares about every aspect of my life. He cares about what I'm thinking. He cares about what's going on in my heart. He cares about my doubts, my fears, my pains. He cares about the way that I celebrate. He cares about the way that I'm being a blessing to others. Every aspect, there's nothing too small, right? But there's also nothing too big. If we understand this analogy, then what we're realizing is that as Christ followers, we are supposed to look to God for everything. Everything. It's very anti-American, right? Americans, we're defined, and we define ourselves by being people of freedom and independence, and the gospel is the exact opposite. It says, listen, I've freed you so that you can become dependent upon something. And a Christ follower who isn't dependent upon Jesus isn't walking with Jesus. We have to declare not independence, but dependence upon Christ, right? And this analogy helps me. Like, who do you look on like this? Some of you, like, you're dating or you're getting, you know, I don't know. You've been dating somebody for a while and your eyes get kind of that doe eye, right? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Lion King. They call them Nala eyes, right? Or they just get big and wide and you're like, oh, this person, right? Or when you think about the individual that just causes your heart to beat faster, right? If you have to go way back to when you were younger, right? Like in my day, we didn't have cell phones, right? So you had to pass notes. And this note would go through 8 different people and it would come from a girl and I'd read it and it would be like so simple. Do you like me? Check yes or no, right? But there was something there that would create this feeling that you just wanted to continue to feel because the emotions that were behind it were loving and caring and you desired it. You cared about what they thought, right? Now hopefully if you're married, you still have that, right? But we've all experienced what this is supposed to be like. That emotion that we feel in those moments, that's what we're supposed to feel for Jesus. It's just a transference. It's saying, okay, I know what that feels like, but why are my eyes so fixed on this individual to a higher degree than they are to my Savior? And we have to ask ourselves that. Let's keep going. It says, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord till he has mercy on us. We're looking to the Lord for mercy. The psalmist didn't have the advantage of knowing who Jesus was personally. Right? Historically, Jesus hadn't come yet. We know that every single individual in the Old Testament, the only people that are going to be in heaven are individuals who put their faith and trust in Jesus. So we know that all people in the Old Testament put their faith and trust in the promise of the Messiah that was to come. We know that, right? But this individual is saying, we're longing for your mercy to come. In fact, if we move on, we're going to stare at you until your mercy comes. It's almost a cry by Israel, this psalmist, to say, Lord, when is your Messiah going to come? We're longing for that mercy. If we move on to the next verse, verse 3, it says, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. It becomes a prayer. Lord, rain your mercy down upon us. I think in order for us to grasp what the psalmist is actually asking for and what we need, we have to understand what mercy is. Right? So I wrote down a definition here that I think is pretty solid. I said mercy is compassion or forgiveness given towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Okay, so how do I explain this in a better way? When I was a kid growing up, so I guess I would have been in elementary school, so we're looking at like 40 plus years ago. We had this game called Mercy. I don't know if it still exists or not. It's probably called something else. And if you're my age or older, you know what this game is, right? You would hold up your hands and you would lock hands with someone else. And the goal was to bend the other person's wrists over and hold them there until they screamed for mercy. Okay? Now, remember, we didn't have cell phones, so. There were two things about this game. First, you had to pick your opponent carefully, okay? So when I say you had to pick your opponent carefully, first you have to look at I'm looking at this individual and what do I think their strength is compared to mine? Meaning, can I beat this person, right? I mean, sometimes you just wanted to step up and be like, I'm taking the big guy down and it didn't work. But it's like, okay, you're going to assess their strength. And then the second thing you're going to assess is whether or not they actually will give you mercy when you ask for it. Because not everybody did. So there were moments, right, where mercy was being played, an individual won, the other person's screaming for mercy, the individual who's supposed to give mercy is refusing to give mercy, and the other person's on their knees, and I've actually seen wrists broken. I know, crazy, right? I told you, we didn't have much to do back then. So if you think about mercy, okay, I want you to think about this game. The Lord, we're saying, we're asking the Lord for mercy. What we're asking for is, we have been beaten, our wrists are bent back. Sin is pressuring us to the point of eternal death, right? We have no hope. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. Pastor Matt mentioned the wages of sin is death. So basically, we're just individuals waiting to fulfill the death penalty that the Lord has placed upon everyone. We're in this state of constantly here without Christ, and we're saying mercy, 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 mercy. And what we try to do as human beings is we're going, well, I need mercy. I don't know what that looks like. I'm going to try to develop my own. So we think, okay, if there's a God, then he probably wants me to be a good person. But the problem is when your wrists are bent back that far and you're having to cry and scream and everything's a mess, there's nothing that you can do to get yourself out of it. You can never be good enough, right? Like, I mean, I remember playing guys in Mercy that were twice my size, and the reality is, I mean, if you know anything about athletics, you know that not all athletes are created equal. Like Rudy, that movie, that's rarity, and he wasn't even a great football player, right? He didn't get taken off the field because he was good at football, right? He got slaughtered, little dude. We as individuals, we're in a state as human beings needing mercy because there's nothing we can do about the sin in our lives. We owe a death penalty. But what's fascinating is because we're sin-cursed individuals, we're constantly looking for mercy from people or from something self-generated within us instead of from the God of the universe that we're supposed to look at. It's fascinating. You know, they say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's an interesting saying, but I would say the road to hell is also paved with ideas that are opposite of Jesus. Attempts to save ourselves and gain mercy through something else that doesn't pay the death penalty for us. This psalmist is crying out for mercy. Lord, we always say you're not really going to understand the gospel until you understand your depravity. Meaning you have to come into an understanding of how dirty we truly are, how sin-cursed we truly are. And that's not a hard thing to get to, right? Like, all I have to say is you can't meet your own standard that you set, right? You expect others to meet your standard, but you can't meet your own. We set standards on ourselves all the time that we fail at. We can't even put ourselves in a situation where like, this is how I'm going to behave, and then you behave that way. I blow it all the time, so do you, right? We're a mess. And then we try to find kind of our own way out of it. The psalmist is basically identifying their own depravity. They're saying, if we go back to the definition of mercy, I need something that will show me compassion and forgiveness for what I've done because I can't do it on my own. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be harmed. I have sinned against my Creator. However, there's got to be something out there that can get me out of this. There has to be something that can provide me mercy. And what we have to look at is, if you picture yourself with your wrist bent back and you're on your knees, we want it to be somebody that's actually going to hear our cry for mercy and do something about it. Right? When we look at the rest of this, the psalmist is basically describing kind of the sin-cursed world in a very poetic way. Let me read 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Why? For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. You know, it's not hard to look at the world and say something's broken. I find myself saying things like, I don't understand why people have to be so mean. Like, I don't understand why people want to fight. I don't understand why people want to be so ugly. But I do understand. That's who we are. Right? My ugliness, meanness, rudeness, maybe manifest a little bit different than yours, but that's who I am deep down outside of Christ, right? And when we look at the world around us, we all think we have the solution. We all think that It's a mess. There's something ingrained in us that says life, the way that we're living it, isn't what it's supposed to be. And oftentimes we're like, it just seems to be getting worse. So then we put our hope and trust in things that, you know, maybe the government will give us mercy. Maybe this new politician will give us mercy. Maybe a new, once again, go back to the things that we throw our eyes to. I need to go through the list again. A new job. But the reality is, it has to come from the Creator. Why? Because we've sinned against the Creator. Do you realize that the only way for us to be forgiven for our sin against the Creator is for the Creator to provide mercy? Like, nobody else can do that. I can't say, I've sinned against the Creator and I need my wife to provide me mercy for it. Well, that might feel really good. Right? Everybody wants to hear, oh, but you're really a good person. Yeah, but that doesn't solve the problem. I still owe a death penalty. This psalmist is begging for the Lord, this God that's created all things, the God that's sovereign, to provide the mercy that's needed so that we can live in a peace and joy with the Creator. Now, here's where the gospel comes into play, right? I mean, God does that. He does that through the person of Jesus. And you go, well, why did it have to be done this way? Well, this is why. The Creator has to be the one we sinned against has to be the one that provides the mercy, because we owe that Creator, that God, the penalty. So there, we are in a position outside of Jesus to be harmed, to be punished, and so the mercy has to come from the being that we've offended. And so God, in his goodness, says, once again, I'm going to send Jesus to live the life that you're supposed to live. Represent. This is what it's supposed to be. Perfect sacrifice. And then that perfect sacrifice says, I'm going to die the death that you deserve. Meaning, it's supposed to be you. Luther called it the great exchange, the substitutionary atonement, however you want to describe it, where Scripture says that he becomes sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this exchange that occurs, meaning he takes our sin, we take his righteousness. And that exchange happens through what we call faith. It's taking our eyes and lifting them to the God of our salvation and nothing else. In pure faith and trust. And it's only that. It can't be, well, Jesus did great, but he only got me part way. So the rest is on me. Jesus paid the whole penalty. Right? We know when Jesus died on the cross, he said a few words. One of them was, it is finished, or the word would be tetelestai, which actually translates to paid in full. The debt is paid. The mercy that this psalmist is calling for, we as a church living post, you know, in between this time where Jesus has come and now sits at the right hand of the Father and we're waiting for him to come back, we know that the person of mercy is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the only hope that we have. And then the beauty of it is he says, I'm providing you this mercy in Christ, and then you're going to chain yourself to me as a disciple, and I'm going to give you the life of joy that you've been longing for and the purpose that I created you for, you can fulfill because now you know me. Right? It's not, I remember when I was young, I thought, man, it just seems like all the Lord wants to do in a relationship with Jesus is give me a bunch of rules. And then I just have to follow them. And what I've realized is, no, that's not it at all. It's not a list of rules, it's a list of life. Right? Listen, I know, especially for a lot of you guys, I don't put guys in a box anymore, But when you get something new, most of us don't look at instructions, right? Instructions are what we look at, like assembly instructions are what we look at when we've already failed to assemble it the proper way. And you're like, why are there extra pieces? That's not good, right? In order for us to understand the purpose of something, it has to be assembled correctly. And we're going to go to the creator of it to say, what was this built for? You were created by God. You're saved by God. And he knows why you were created and what your purpose is. But the only way that you can know your creator is to be reconciled to your creator through the mercy that he provides in Christ. And when we do that, a new world is open. Because now I have access to the creator and can say, what am I here for? Now I'm going to tell you your answer just real quick, because some of you are like, what am I here for? You're here to glorify Jesus. That's why you were created, right? That, once again, looks different for everybody, but that's what you're here to do. But we can't understand that until we know Jesus. A couple of questions as we kind of just wrap this up, and just things to process and think about. Even in a group this small, I would say that there's no way that every single person in here has gained mercy through just Jesus and Jesus alone. Some of you are attempting to find mercy through something else. And I love you enough to tell you it's not going to work. You're going to be moving through a cycle that is continuous, and like that little hamster that's running on a wheel and never getting anywhere, you're just going to try to fill that with the next thing and the next thing, and it's going to feel fine for a minute, but it's going to fail you. And the reality is you already know that, because it's what we do. And if that's you, then what I want to tell you is this. This isn't, you have to own your sin. You have to understand that you need a Savior. And the only Savior that will ever, ever provide you the mercy, the saving mercy that you actually need, the one that actually paid for your death penalty, is Jesus. It's Jesus or nothing. Now, you may not like it, but that's reality. The ultimate decision is you pay the death penalty that you owe, or you allow somebody else to pay it, and only one person can pay it. So if that's you, you're here and you're like, man, I need that, I want that, I need mercy, I want to know Jesus, then here's what you're going to do. All right, like the band's gonna come up, we're gonna sing a couple of songs, we're gonna do something really religious here and take communion. But if you're here and you're like, I wanna respond to this some way, like I know that this is truth, then I'm just gonna ask you to grab somebody and talk to them. Like, turn to the person next to you and say, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can we have a conversation? All right, you can come talk to me. Pastor Matt's in the back. You can grab but it doesn't have to be a pastor, right? But you need to ask some questions. Allow them to explain, maybe in ways that I can't, and give your heart and your life and your trust to Jesus so that you can look upon him as described here. For those of you who are Christ followers, there's a lot here for us. Some of us sit here as knowing that, okay, well, I know who Jesus is, and I believe that he's provided me mercy, but I'm not living for him whatsoever. Meaning, I believe his mercy is given to me for when I die, but not for when I'm living. And we need to redefine that. Scripture says his mercies are new every day. You're going to blow it. We're going to fall back into trap of sin. And it may not be anything horrific. Sometimes it's something that we were supposed to do that we didn't do. Pastor Matt talked about evangelism. We're all called to evangelize. We're all called to share the gospel. Some of us just refuse to do it. Well, If we're called to do it, and we're called to live that way, then and we don't, then that's sin. Sin is anything that displeases God. So we have to identify what these things are. And here's the thing. As a Christ follower, and I know this, hopefully this becomes emotional, but we see Jesus on the cross. When we see that, we have to realize that the price that he paid wasn't for us just in eternity. He paid it so that we could live the life that he desires now. It's immediate. And you have that ability. The question is, are you living it? Last thing I want you to ponder is, do you actually look at God like this? There's so many psalms that talk about different, you know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after God. The psalmists are constantly using these things of desperation or these things of thirst, right? Or goo-goo eyes or whatever it is that we understand as human beings to say, this is how we're supposed to look at our Savior. The question is, do you do it? And if not, why not? And what's at stake if we don't? Right? So we're going to, every week here, we take communion. Here's the thing with communion. If you're a believer in Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are welcome to partake in communion. You don't have to be a member of Church at the Well. Okay? But if you don't know Jesus personally, then I'm just going to ask you not to partake. Okay? No shame. But I don't want you doing something religious or what you think is religious and then leaving here with a false hope. We've already shown that's not going to work. If you're here and you're longing for something new and you want to know Jesus, then I've told you, talk to somebody, right? For us as Christ followers, we take communion here every week as an opportunity to respond because we know that it's only through Christ that change will happen. The cross reminds us of the mercy that he provides for us daily. But it doesn't end there, right? Because we know he rose. And we know that his mercies are new every day. So sometimes when we take communion, it needs to be a moment of conviction. What is the Lord telling me? What are my eyes looking at? How am I not utilizing the mercy that he's given me in a way that's holy and glorifying to Jesus? And we need to be convicted of those things. And then we repent. And we accept forgiveness. And then we go rock it, right? Sometimes we need to come to these elements and just be overwhelmingly grateful, right? And then most of the time it's both. So I don't know what the Holy Spirit's done here or what's happening, but I would encourage you to respond in some way. And we need to be reminded the answer is Jesus. As Christ followers, you ready? Church, you have been given all of the mercy that you need to live the life that he has for you. He's not holding an ounce of that mercy back. It's all been given to you. You have everything that you need through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel and the person of Jesus to live the life that he's planned for you and to experience the joy that he created for you in Christ. We just got to get our eyes on him. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the opportunity to be here, Lord. I know that for many of us, it's just hard. I know as sin-cursed beings that oftentimes we want it to look different than it is. But Lord, I just want to lift up anyone in this room right now who has never put their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, I ask that right now you would regenerate their heart, that you would remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that your light would pierce the darkness. Lord, that they would understand that Jesus is the only mercy they will ever receive in this earth that matters. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave this space without knowing you personally. So Lord, give them the courage, the boldness to ask questions, to talk to someone. Or Lord, just to find themselves on their knees, confessing you as Lord and accepting your death in their place in full faith. And Lord, I pray for your church. We're so arrogant. We try to do it on our own all the time. But Lord, remind us that our life is granted because of your mercy, that we're living on purchased time. And Lord, you desire for us to be joy-filled. You desire for us to be the disciples that you long for. I pray for anyone in here that sees faith as a fire insurance, Lord, that would just, you would crush that. And you would help them see the life that they're missing. Lord, continue to pour your mercy on us and remind us that it's in Christ and Christ alone. And lastly, I just pray, Lord, that your church would keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Lord, don't ever let our eyes stray. And Lord, if it needs be, then bring us to our knees so that we only have the ability to look up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.